I want to look this morning in Acts chapter 9, verses 23 through 31. What we have seen thus far in the chapter is Saul of Tarsus has been converted by the radical working of the Holy Spirit. And that same radical working is the same radical working that converted each and every one of us. Saul has been converted and has become an active force among the brethren which are meeting at Damascus. And during this time, during this thing, Saul has began to preach and preach powerfully and teach, and he's gaining traction. And as we're going to see, occurs over and over and over, when the gospel is preached, the enemy takes notice. So we're going to look at three examples of dealing with your enemy. The title of my message is called Engaging Your Enemies. I want to begin reading in verse 23, and we'll read through verse 31. It says, "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their lying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gate day and night to kill him. Then his disciples took him by night and led him down the wall in a basket. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken of him, or to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. He was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. He spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." When we talk about engaging our enemies, the first thing that we see in this text is the dangers of preaching Christ. There's a danger in preaching Christ. In the first three verses there, 23, 24, and 25, clearly show us the dangers that arise when Christ is being preached. Look in verse 23. It says, "After many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to slay him." Now, Saul was a Jew's Jew. He was a leader in the Jewish faith. As a matter of fact, he was a hero in the Jewish faith. He was not only a Jew, but he was a Jew that was assigned the task of arresting Christians, and he liked it and was good at it. People liked him. But what happened? He changed sides. It says, after many days were fulfilled. This means that Paul preached, or Saul preached, a long time. And he had showed no signs of stopping. Some people might have surmised it this way. Well, Saul claimed he saw a great light. Who knows, maybe he hit his head. Saul might be out of his mind. Let's give him some time. He'll come around. He'll quickly see that there is no Jesus of Nazareth. It's not the Messiah. Saul straightened back out after many days. Time passed. Saul was not about to quit. Saul never did quit. Saul continued into the faith until the day he died. So these Jews decided the best way to stop Saul was to kill Saul. It says the Jews took counsel to kill him. As we go throughout the book of Acts, over and over and over and over and over and over again, you're going to find that when the gospel is preached, people get offended who do not believe the gospel, and they act out hostily with hostility towards Christians. We've seen this already with Peter and John being beaten, and the rest of the apostles were beaten, and Stephen was stoned, and Saul had orders from the temple to arrest Christians. Folks, that does not change. That still happens today. It still happens today. There's dangers in preaching Christ. So, what did these Jews decide to do? Verse 24 tells us. But their laying await was known to Paul, and they watched the gate day and night to kill him. Why did they watch the gate? Why didn't they just go drag Paul out in the street and stone him right there in the courthouse square? Because killing a Christian's not exactly legal. Matter of fact, killing a prominent Jewish leader like Saul is not exactly legal. You can't just go out and grab someone and stone them. So what did they do? They tried to catch him going out of town. Once you get out of town, once you get out in the countryside, it'd be very easy to kill Saul, drag him off in the woods, and nobody know what happened to it. So they said, we're going to sit out here by the gate, and if we could ever catch Saul, maybe walking from Damascus down the road to meet with someone else or going out in the countryside, why, it might just be happen chance that a stone fell off a wall and hit Saul on the head, and lo and behold, he died, and we don't know how it happened. Because they couldn't lawfully do it. So here's the solution. Verse 25. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down the wall in a basket. You see, at night they closed the gates to the city and you couldn't get in or out, so the men didn't wait on Saul to be turned loose. So at night they went to bed, and when they'd been to bed, they went to the wall of the city, had a big basket, and they lowered Saul down the wall with a rope and a basket. And when he got to the bottom, he left and traveled by night to get away. Do you realize in this passage it was God's will to sneak Saul out of town? Now I want you to think for a moment what this means. Sometimes it's God's will to sneak you out. Sometimes it's God's will to do the miraculous and part the Red Sea. Sometimes it's God's will for an earthquake to hit and the gates of the jail swing open. Sometimes it's God's will for an angel to come and touch the locks on your feet and have them fall open. But more often than an earthquake or an angel or the parting of the Red Sea, more often than that, it's God's will that you quietly by night sneak out. I'm not encouraging that you run away from God, but some people sit around and act like if God doesn't send a magic carpet to their doorstep to carry them speedily away, it's not God's will. We could tell the joke over and over and over about the guys that drowned on the roof of their house praying for deliverance from God. The helicopter came, they didn't want it. The boat came, they didn't want it. A raft floated by, they wouldn't get in it. When they died, they got to heaven and said, why didn't you save us? He said, my stars, kids, I sent you a helicopter, a boat, and a raft. You wouldn't get on any of them. Saul wasn't looking for a miraculous delivery. When Saul realized that God said it's time to go, they're going to kill you, he didn't mind getting in a basket and being lowered over the wall. It was not too low for him. If we preach a true Christ with any measure of Holy Spirit sent success, we can expect it to be dangerous. You say, preacher, why is it dangerous today? Because God's not granting the true church any measure of success as far as converts. There's a lot of churches today preaching a true gospel, preaching a true Christ. But there's nobody setting any revival records right now. You say, why is that? Because God saves. And if God's not saving, there's not going to be anything to get upset about. But I can assure you of this. If you preach a true gospel and you preach a true Christ and God sees fit to save people through that ministry, it will become dangerous. Whether it happened at Lee Creek or in Muscle Shoals or in California or in Mobile, Alabama or Chattanooga, Tennessee, it matters not. If God starts to do a work and people become saved through the accurate preaching of Jesus Christ, it will become dangerous. But if you preach a two-mouth gospel with one side of your mouth you say what's right, and the other side of the mouth you compromise, nobody's going to get mad at you. You say, preacher, are you sure it would be dangerous? I present to you the reformers. Martin Luther was in prison waiting trial. Martin Luther had death threats. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther had people waiting at the gate of the city for him to leave town so that the Catholic Church could quietly kill him on his way back to where he lived at. And if some Christian men and women hadn't kidnapped him first, the Catholics would have killed him right there. John Calvin was told if he ever left Geneva, he'd be dead within a week. You say, who told him that? The pagans? No! The Catholic Church! Why was the hostility? Why was this so dangerous? Because these men were at one time affiliated with the Catholic Church. They did the same thing that Paul did. They left a false religion, joined a true religion, and the false religion wanted them dead because God was blessing their ministry. And the same thing would occur now as it did to Saul of Tarsus, as it did to the reformers. Why? Because when your friend becomes your enemy, do you know what that means? It embarrasses your enemy. Can you imagine how embarrassing this would be to Jews? Saul's in Jerusalem. He says, hey, I'd like to go down to Damascus and lock up them Christians. Oh, that's a wonderful idea. Here, let me do all the paperwork. They fill out all the paperwork. They make everything legal. Saul's got the right now to go down to Damascus and lock these people up. And he gets down there and gets converted and becomes a Christian and don't come back. That's embarrassing. That's a black eye to every Jew out there. Somebody comes in, says, hey, has anybody heard anything from Saul of Tarsus? We sent him off with papers to bring back Christians. He should have a wagon train load of them by now. Oh, don't bring up Saul of Tarsus. Well, why not? He's a Christian now. You see, it's embarrassing to your enemy when one of their own becomes one of us. So there's a danger in preaching Christ. But do you know what else is strange about our former enemies? Difficult in persuading the church. The Jews are convinced you're no longer a Jew. They're ready to kill you. But the church is not yet convinced that you're a Christian. This is what it is to be hated by everybody in the world. To have no friends on earth. Look at the next set of passages. In verse 26, 27, and 28. Saul goes to Jerusalem and says, I'm going to join the church. And they said, get out of here. We don't want to go to jail. Look at what it says. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. That's a tragedy, isn't it? The Jews are trying to kill you and the Christians say, don't come any closer. Where could he go for help? What does this mean? Why would he go to Jerusalem? Jerusalem is Christian headquarters. The church began in Jerusalem, and all the apostles attend the church in Jerusalem, and they only leave Jerusalem to make missionary trips to evangelize the regions around Jerusalem. And that didn't occur until they had killed Stephen, and they were scattered abroad. But this is still the headquarters, so Saul says, I'm going to go down there and I'm going to join them. Now, why not go down there and join them? Why not go to the church, meet the apostles, learn more doctrine, present your questions? Why not join? Now put yourself in the apostles' position. Why in the world would you let him join? They were afraid. The Bible says that they were afraid of him, and I would be too. Don't you sit there with your chest bowed out. You'd be afraid of Saul too. If Saul were to come in here this morning, we wouldn't even have a hymn of invitation. We'd just shut it down. I wouldn't want him trying to join. Why? He's probably a spy. This guy was killing us before he came back from Damascus. I want to see some fruit. I want to see something that tells me he's changed. I want more than just a profession. They believed him not. They believed not that he was a disciple. Do you know why they didn't believe it? Because they've been lied to before, just like you and I have. Ever been lied to? Ever had somebody come tell you something that was not true? Here comes your arch enemy that would love nothing more than to see you dead maybe 2 months ago. And now all of a sudden he says he wants to be your best friend. I don't think so. What did the apostle say? We want to see some fruit. We want to see a change in your life. Do you realize that a changed life is absent from our examination of people who want to join the church? We allow people to join the church. Primarily, I'm talking about in America, we allow people to join the church primarily by profession of faith. They said they were saved. Well, Saul said he was saved, but that didn't cut it, did it? They said, oh no, you're one of them seeds that fell in the weeds, and when the weeds start coming up, you're not going to be making any wheat. You're going to turn around and wrap your thorns around us. The apostles demanded a changed life. They demanded to see some fruit. Well, did Saul have any fruit? Yes. Did he not boldly preach in Damascus? Was he not being threatened to be killed? Barnabas took him, verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now we have a testimony of someone who's seen the fruit of conversion. Someone who had saw the difference in the changed life in Saul of Tarsus. He had seen a change, and Barnabas said, I'll vouch for him. And that was good enough. It says in verse 28 that he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. He joined himself to them, and they became as one, and they welcomed him right in after they had some assurance of his salvation. If you go back and read Christian history, and you go back and read early Baptist, that's what they did. If you go read church manuals from the 1800s, they tell you to examine the people who come to your church wanting to be baptized. They tell you to examine the people who come to your church wanting to join. Look for evidences of salvation. What did Paul tell us to do? Examine yourselves and see whether you be in the faith. The idea is this. It's up to us to determine to some degree that God's worked in their heart. David Brainerd, the American missionary to the Indians in the 1740s, would go and preach in an Indian village and leave, and then come back and preach, and then leave, and then come back and preach and leave, and as he would travel by, he would preach. Do you realize he preached for a year before he baptized anybody? You say, was they slow to learn? No. Some of the very first people he preached to showed signs of conviction. Why did it take a year for him to baptize them, Harold? Because he wanted to see a change of heart. He wanted to see the fruits of repentance. He wanted to see proof of conversion. He wanted to know that something more had happened than just guilt for sin. And then one time he preached, and 35 or 45 Indians all believed at the same time, said, we want to be baptized. Well, man, any trigger-happy preacher of the gospel would find water and dunk every one of them, right? Not David Brainerd. David Brainerd said, slow down. Slow down. Examine yourselves. Do you know that caution never killed a Christian? Caution never killed a Christian. Do you really think that a true believer in Jesus Christ, whom the Holy Spirit has convicted and converted and made a new creature, is going to say, if you don't baptize me now, I'm going to quit and go somewhere else? You know what that tells me? You can't subject yourself to the leadership of the church. You're going to have a problem anyways. God hasn't done enough work in your heart to allow you the patience to understand that you don't come in and take over. Caution never killed a Christian, but much damage has been done by bringing in those who are not truly converted. Do we need to spend time with illustrations and examples of those who have never believed, who made a profession and came in and caused much harm? We should do what they did here. We should embrace our former enemies. embrace them. But we must first make sure they are our former enemies. We should not embrace our enemies. We should not say, "Oh, come in, you who want to kill me." We should ensure that they have first been converted and be cautious in whom we bring in. If you say you disagree with that, I would like to give you an illustration which proves that you practice it already to some degree. We're in the cold and flu season. You're sitting in your home, your little round kitchen table, enough for four people. Your neighbor comes over, knocks on the door, got big black bags under her eyes, got green snot running down the front of her lip, hacking, coughing, face is pale, 103 degree fever. "Come in here, let's cuddle up around the kitchen table and snuggle and hug and visit and discuss things real close." Are you going to leave the storm door shut, open the front door and say, "Don't you come in here, look sick like you"? You say, "Oh, preacher, I'm going to keep my distance from someone like that." Then let me ask you a question. Why in the world would you take an unregenerate, lost person who has not made friends with the King of creation and say, "You come and fellowship and rub elbows with us"? We'll give you a lot in our work of the ministry. Doesn't make any sense, does it? However, if that person had been around you some, and you'd got to know them, and you knew that they were not sick, you knew their heart had been redeemed, then you would welcome them into the table and sit down and pour them a cup of coffee and discuss intimate matters. Difficulty in persuading the church. There ought to be difficulty in persuading the church. We ought to embrace our former enemies. Now, let's look at the latter part of our text. Disputing proves costly. Talking about engaging your enemies. Disputing with your enemies is going to prove costly. It says there in verse 29, "And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him." Here we go again. Seems like as soon as the church accepts him into their own, he ends up back on death row again. "He spake boldly." Saul has always spoken boldly. When he was a Jew, he spoke boldly. When he was a Christian, he spoke boldly. Here we have zeal and power. We have this newfound desire to preach and teach the Word of God. But notice what he does with this newfound zeal. It says that he disputed. Now, this can mean a number of different things, but all of them carry the same context. It means to have a one-on-one dialogue. Paul's not preaching here. Paul's sitting down and talking one-on-one, face-to-face. Personal. Intimate. This would occur in places like the market. You go and buy bread for the day and you bump into somebody you used to go to church with. "Hey, how you doing? Where are you going to church at now?" "Oh, I'm going over here at so-and-so." "What about you?" "Oh, I'm a Christian now. I no longer go to the temple or Jewish synagogues, I meet in a home with other Christian believers." "Don't you know that's wrong?" "Oh no, my friend. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. The entire Old Testament declares of Him." And this conversation would go on, and the Jew would become more infuriated, and Paul would become more accurate. And every accusation and every question that was brought up, Paul would dismiss with clear scripture. That's what it means to dispute. To go back and forth. Back and forth, back and forth. This going back and forth, this back and forth was done with Grecians. These are people who were not Jewish born or born in the confines of Judea. These would have been people much like Saul himself, who was born in Tarsus, which is outside of the region of Palestine. These people, whom he argued and debated with, took counsel to slay him. Here's the question. Did Paul push them too far? Did his zeal lead him astray? Did his zeal push him to keep arguing when he should have been quiet? I don't want to pin undue error on Paul. I don't want to say that Paul was out of line. I don't want to say that Paul shouldn't have done this. But let's be honest. Disputing's not preaching. If Paul's arguing with them, and Paul's continuing to push the issue because Paul believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, maybe Paul needs to back off. Maybe he's arguing about something he don't have any business arguing about. Some things are not worth arguing about, and some arguments are not worth winning. Men, some arguments are not worth winning. Your wife's clearly wrong, but you're better off to let her be wrong than to correct her. You don't have to nod. She's looking at you. Just wink with your opposite eye. You know I'm right. Paul was right. Paul knew he was right. The Bible was on his side. But what was he gaining by proving these Grecians wrong? He was gaining their hatred. And what came out of their hatred? A desire to kill him. Jesus Christ cautioned us against doing this. Turning your Bible back to the book of Matthew, chapter 7, I want us to look at verse 6. Matthew chapter 7, I want us to look at verse 6. Jesus said this during the Sermon on the Mount. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Now, if you take what Jesus said there at face value, he says, don't give that which is holy unto dogs. He's not saying we don't do mission work. He's not saying we don't proclaim the gospel to the heathen. He's not saying that we don't try to evangelize those whom we work with. He's saying if they don't want to hear it, and they freely confess that they don't want to hear it, don't put it out there anymore. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't take the treasured Word of God and lay it out just to be trampled underfoot. Because you know what will happen? After they've stomped your word underfoot, after they've walked all over it and disregarded it, they will turn and come after you. Saul, in his disputing, has disputed and disputed and disputed until they said, you know what? We can't answer him, but we can silence him, and the only way to silence him is to slay him. They wanted him dead. They wanted to kill him. Paul may have been bold, but it's getting him in trouble. You have to exercise caution when you expose your enemy. He's exposing the enemy. Look at verse 30. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. I think Saul might have known. I think Saul probably expected it. But I think Saul, full of zeal and full of boldness, said, well, let them kill me. I don't mind to die. I deserve to die. I'm partially responsible for killing Stephen. I'm responsible for killing a lot of Christians. Jesus Christ told me I would have to suffer for Him. I'm ready to die. But some wisdom in the church, the brethren in the church, got a hold of him and said, Saul, this is not what God wants for you right now. You need to get out of town. They sent him to Caesarea, and from Caesarea on to Tarsus. Tarsus would have been his hometown. Do you know what the hardest crowd you'll ever preach to is? Your hometown. Ask Jesus. He said, no prophet is received in his own hometown. Nazareth did not want any part of Jesus. He came preaching the kingdom, and they said, is this not Joseph and Mary's son? What business he have be telling us what to do? Saul was sent to Tarsus and stayed there until Barnabas left Antioch in Acts chapter 11 to go get him and bring him to Antioch. Notice what happened when the disputing ended. Verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified in walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. were multiplied. This rest means that the persecution had slowed down or subsided for a while. There was no Jews out trying to kill anyone. It's kind of as if a line were drawn. The Jews said, "We're Jews," and the Christians said, "We're Christians," and they went on. And occasionally, from time to time, the Christians had an opportunity to evangelize Jews in a right way. And evidently, it still worked in a good way because it says they were still being multiplied. So they were still working, they were still growing, they were still moving forward, but they were not doing it with this bold, abrasive, aggressive way. So it says that they had the fear of the Lord and that they were comforted of the Holy Ghost. The only way that you find this ever occurring, this comfort, this rest, is in righteousness. Righteousness and holiness is the only way that you'll find rest and peace, comfort, joy, fear of God. All of that comes through holy living. And all of that's required to see multiplication within the church. Problem with disputing is that it exposes the enemy. Shows them who they are. So what can we learn from these 9 verses? What can we learn about engaging the enemy? I think we ought to be careful when we are embarrassing the enemy. I think we ought to be careful when we're embracing the enemy. And I think we ought to be careful when we're exposing the enemy. You see, Saul did all 3 of these things. He embarrassed his enemies in Damascus by sticking with the faith for so long. He embarrassed them to the point they wanted him dead. He embraced his enemy in Jerusalem, but he had to do it with caution because they didn't want to be around him. They was not so sure that he was still their friend. He exposed his enemies in Jerusalem by disputing with them and proving beyond the shadow of a doubt that he was right and they were wrong. And all of this brought about concern. All of this brought about danger. What we need to understand in dealing with our enemies is this. Only Christ can change your enemies. You can't change your enemies. Only Christ can change your enemies. It must come down to this, that the Holy Spirit would enter the heart of man, convict him of his sins, and convince him that Jesus Christ is the only place to find forgiveness for past sins committed. And that the Word of God is the only instruction given for future life lived. And unless the Holy Spirit of God enter into the heart of a man and do that, you still have the same endings. So what should we do about it? We should pray for our enemies' salvation. We should be in prayer on a regular basis for the enemies around us to be saved. I'm going to tell you something. If some presidents got saved, and some congressmen got saved, and some mayors and governors got saved, it would change who our enemies are. They would be taken out of those who are opposed to the Christian faith, opposed to our moral standards, opposed to our way of life, and they would be put on our side. Do you really think they're going to come around to a biblical understanding apart from being saved by Jesus Christ? It's an impossibility. The sow, when she's washed, goes back to the wallow. The dog returns and eats what he just threw up. You think that your congressman is going to start appealing to your views? He'll not stay there unless he's converted. So you must pray for the salvation of your enemy. And in praying for the salvation of your enemy, you can't ram salvation down their throat. Can't dispute with them. Can't argue with them. Can't back them in a corner and give them no other option. They won't take it. Somebody may say this, "Well, my enemies are saved." You've got yourself a problem. Saved people are not your enemies. If they're saved, they're not your enemy. They're your brother. They're your sister. We are not enemies with others in the Christian faith. The only people that we are at odds with are those who hate us because of our Christian faith. So if you're saying your enemy is someone who's saved, you need to be praying that you get your heart right to deal with them. Forbear with them in love. And endeavor to keep the spirit in the bond of peace. If they're lost, you need to pray that they get saved. And if God saves them, it'll show up and we'll recognize it. Somebody like Barnabas will come along and say, I saw this person. Boy, they're different. They're changed. David Brainerd said of his Indians, he said, these men were the vilest drunks. These men were the worst of fornicators. These were those who yelled the loudest at the pagan feast. And now they sit reverent in fear and awe at the preaching of the Word of God. That's a change. You know how he could say, these men are no longer my enemies. These men are my brothers. Because he saw the working of the invisible God in their life. And if you want to see that working occur in the lives of people that you know and people that you engage, you must pray for it. So when engaging with our enemy, let's gauge our steps, plan our course according to prayer and the Word of God. Amen.